I'd like for you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 1. I've preached a few sermons in John's first chapter on Sunday night, and after much thinking and praying, I have reached a belief that John's Gospel, or at least some of the great themes in the Gospel of John, ought to occupy our thinking for the next several months. And so I'm inviting you to a study of the great themes of John's Gospel. All of the Gospels are wonderful Gospels, and that is certainly the case of John. If you were to begin at the first chapter and read all 21 chapters, and if you read carefully, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, to guide you, I think that you would, in a short amount of time, be able to discern why John has written all the verses and chapters that make up his gospel. But should you miss his purpose or not be able to crystallize it with some degree of clarity, that's all right. John has stated for us with undeniable authority and clarity the purpose at the end of the book. Let me quote it for you. It's John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, John says these words. These signs... Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. It's kind of an interesting statement because over in the 21st chapter, no doubt using hyperbole, John says, if I were to write about all the signs and miracles Jesus did, there are not enough books in the world to fill and describe with any kind of exhaustibility all that Jesus did and performed. But John has selected certain truths, certain signs, certain miracles, and the explanation of those miracles that occupy the scope of his book. And John says, now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these things are written, so he's getting to his purpose. These things are written that you might believe. So it's a book about believing, about faith. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in His name. That's unmistakable clarity concerning the purpose of this book. He has written it to persuade us to belief that Jesus is the Redeemer King, the Messiah, the Son of God, who enjoys eternal communion in the Godhead with His Father and with His Holy Spirit. And He wants us to believe that we might possess the life that only God Himself is able to give us. So if we think about this purpose statement in John's Gospel, we must believe it has an evangelistic purpose. These things are written that you might believe, to create faith, to impart faith, to bring the reader, to bring the hearer to a saving knowledge of Christ, who is the Son of God, that we might possess life with God and life everlasting. But it's not just evangelistic in nature. The idea of the verse is that we might believe and go on believing, that we might be sustained in faith. So there's a sense in which John writes, and when we meditate and read and listen to his book, he is sustaining us in faith, deepening our faith, maintaining our faith, encouraging it. So if you have ever prayed like the disciples, Lord, increase my faith, this book is for you. It's the path to life. And John is calling us, I believe, to embrace this as His purpose. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So John begins his gospel, of course, in chapter 1, verse 1, in the first major section called the prologue of John's gospel, occupies the first 18 verses of this chapter. And they are rich in theological significance, showing us much about Jesus. And if anything, the truth lying on the surface of this prologue is, how dare we have small thoughts about Jesus? He is exceedingly great and glorious. Why, He is God, and He's with God, and He's the possessor of life, and He's the light, and He's the Word made flesh, and He's come into the world to bring us grace and truth, and that's only hinting at the prologue. He is a Jesus who of inexhaustible glory, and yet He has condescended to make Himself known to us, to reveal God to us as the eternal Word. Oh, I know I will fail in preaching the prologue of John's gospel. Why, someone said reading the prologue of John's gospel is similar to Moses' experience at the burning bush. You remember that story? Moses is on the backside of the Midianite desert. He sees a bush that is aflame, but the bush itself is not consumed. And as he draws near, the Lord God speaks to him from the bush and says, "Moses, Moses, remove your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And Moses humbles himself before Jehovah. And he listens. There is a sense in which John's prologue that sends us into his gospel. We're on holy ground. Jesus is revealing himself to us. We're being told magnificent realities about Jesus. And it's designed to capture our heart in love and in loyalty for him. And if you master the prologue, it will send you into the rest of John's gospel, reading and thinking in the right direction. And that's why we're going to devote 3 sermons to it. Maybe 4, because the crowd's so sparse, I may just preach this one next Sunday too. But if I said that, y'all'd stay home. So, let's think about this prologue, at least the first 5 verses. Here is what they say. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and apart from Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was, verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word. And here we will see that He is the divine Word, the creative Word, and the illuminating Word, just in these first few verses. And in John 1, we are told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, because that's who He is. He's God. The very first verse, Jesus is God. There is a very good theologian and commentator on John's gospel whose name is C.K. Barrett. And he says there is a sense in which the truths contained in these first 5 verses, we are to read the entirety of John's gospel in the light of who Jesus is identified to be as God Himself. And Barrett says something that I think is significant. That if all the words and teachings of Jesus and all the signs and miracles of Jesus recorded in John's gospel, if Jesus be not God, the entire gospel of John is blasphemy. If He be not who he is presented to be in these opening verses. And so, first of all, he is the divine word. And this is a complexity of truth and descriptive reality about Jesus that can sometimes boggle the mind. But let's think about it. In the first two verses we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And when John says he was in the beginning, it's an echo back to Genesis, isn't it? In that opening verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created. Which means God eternally existed before he brought creation into being. And here, John is saying, in the unbeginning beginning, before time began, the eternal Word, who is Jesus, has already always been. He had no beginning of days. He has no end of days. There is one sense and one sense only in which all of us are eternal. Once we are born, we will live forever, even if we die, either with God or separated from Him. In that sense, we are eternal beings in one direction. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal in both directions. No one made Him. He didn't come into existence as a baby born in Bethlehem. He is eternally self-existent and self-sufficient in His self-existence. No one created Him. Even before the world was, the Word is eternal. But He did become a man. Look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh," the one who is with God and who was God, God Himself, before all creation, in a point in time, without ceasing to be who He eternally is, He became a human. He became flesh to bring us grace and truth. So when we talk about Jesus, we are talking about the God who is eternal. Now look at the verse again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It could just as easily read, "God was the Word." The only God there is the Word. The being that is God is simultaneously the being that is the Word. It's referring to the deity of Jesus, to His divine nature. You know, when I was a student in college, I took a class in the Gospel of John. And I was struggling with my confidence in the veracity of the Gospel and the integrity of the Scriptures, which is just another way of saying I was filled with doubt, faith mixed with unbelief. And I recall that the professor says to the class one day, "If you are filled with uncertainty about Jesus, you should read and read and read and read the Gospel of John, and you should offer a prayer." And I wrote it down. "Oh God, make the deity of Jesus a burning reality in my soul." Is the divine nature of the incarnate Christ a burning reality in your soul? And I read through the Gospel for several months
Until one day I came to that story at the end of John's Gospel where doubting Thomas is standing there before the risen Jesus and he looks at him and he's persuaded and he says, "My Lord." And what does he say next? "My God." And in my heart I remember saying, "That's exactly right. This is exactly who he is. He's my God." But then there's something strange here, isn't there? If you look at verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." The end of the verse reads, "And the Word was God." Find, let's move on. Oh no, you never skip anything in the Bible. The phrase in the middle matters. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was" what? "With God. And the Word was God." How can that be? Simultaneously, His identity is that He is God, but somehow there is a distinction. He is both God and with God. It appears for a moment, doesn't it, that it's something of a contradiction. And the word there, "with God," means he's toward God. Some even argue that it could be expanded on a bit, or the idea behind it is that he is face to face with God. Picturing not just that he's in the proximity of God, but that he is enjoying intimacy and love with God. So he is both God and with God. And of course, John is laying the building blocks for the doctrine known as the Holy Trinity. That there is one God who eternally and gloriously and mysteriously exists as three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Word is God, fully God, 100% God, God in every possible way. But He is also with the Father and the Son in face-to-face intimacy and love in the sacred Godhead. Now, I know what happens here. When a preacher with a bad voice and a mic that's not functioning properly, we say, "Oh, I hear all this, the deity of Jesus, He's God, He's eternal, He's everlasting, there's this Trinity. Oh, that's just so much lumber for the addict of the mind." No, it's not. This is the way we're required to think about Jesus. We must have big thoughts about Jesus that are biblical thoughts about Jesus. And He's God. Inside the Holy Trinity, enjoying intimacy and love with Him. And guess what? He possesses all power. Because He created the world. Look at verse 3. "All things were made through Him." And without Him was not anything made that was made. Stephen Hawking has written, "The eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe." John says that theory is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, who existed before the world began and spoke it into existence. So that once there was nothing, and He spoke into nothingness, if you can even talk like that. And what is visible and invisible to us came into being by the sheer power of the command of Christ. So that the world owes its existence to Christ. In Colossians 1, we read, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." What would happen if the Almighty Christ released His sovereign, omnipotent grip on the world? Well, one thing would happen is this sermon would be over. And you would be over. He sustains us in being. And so John is painting this magnificent picture. He is God, with God in the eternal joys and loves of the sacred Godhead. He created the world. He's the creative Word. And you come to the final two verses, and things start to get real practical. For He is the illuminating Word. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Think about that. In Him was life. For those living in darkness, in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Where John is saying, this one who is eternal and God Himself and the Creator of all things, He alone possesses the very life that you so desperately need and I need. It's interesting, isn't it, that there are these two metaphors, light and darkness. The reason that matters is the whole of our spiritual condition, apart from God, is darkness and death. Have you ever known this in the Scriptures? The Bible says we walk in darkness. John is assuming the fallenness of humanity. And we deserve spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. This is the truth about us. Did you know Jesus will say to Nicodemus later on, men love darkness rather than light. Why? This is not a small truth. I have the greatest grandchildren in the whole world. I know this authoritatively. And last night at 12:15, a little video came on my phone. My little one-month-old grandbaby, through the lips of her mother and my son, telling me, Happy New Year. And you know what the first thought that popped through my mind is? That child loves darkness rather than light. I'm sure it was because I was thinking about the sermon. The natural inclination of the human heart is that we love darkness rather than light. And Jesus finishes, because our deeds are, what? Evil. We are born with a sin, fallen nature. We are in darkness and spiritual death, and we need light and life. And He is saying, this one who is God, who enjoys intimacy and love in the sacred Godhead, who created the whole world, has come into your world to bring you out of darkness and death and to give you life. And this is why you read in Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness
have seen a great light.
Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Sometimes someone will mockingly say of a person who's come to faith in Christ, "He's seen the light." It's not far from the truth, is it? Listen to Jesus in John 12. "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness." To remain in the darkness of our fallenness, to run back into the shadows when the light of the gospel is shining in our hearts, to be obstinate against it, to love darkness rather than light, is the great tragedy. But Jesus says here, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I've come to give you life, abundant life, the life of God in the soul of people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not stay in the darkness of death." That's what perishing means. "But shall have everlasting life." And Jesus comes to, when you read the life of Jesus, when you look at His holy character, when you hear His teaching, when you watch His miracles, and the light begins to shine on you, and you realize, and I realize we're in darkness, that's just God telling us how He sees us. That's when we become undeceived. And the light gives us life when we believe in Him. In another sermon, we will talk about the meaning of the word. But I want to close by bringing you to this table. The text says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," in verse 14, "and the Word became flesh." He came into our world. Now let me hit the brakes and describe a story from the end of the Bible, and we'll be ready for the table. The 19th chapter of Revelation is awesome. It's the final battle. It's the triumph of the warrior king. It's the chapter that celebrates hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. He wins and he rules. But there's a description. Listen to one verse. Remember, it's the final battle. Revelation 19:13. "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God." The warrior, the king who wins, the mighty Christ who triumphs over the beast and the false prophet, who wins and who rules, He's wearing a robe stained with blood. And He's got a name. He's got a title. The Word of God. Darrell Johnson writes, "There is blood on His robe before He comes to the final battle. His robe is stained before He comes to the final battle. The question is, whose blood is it?" From the whole New Testament, there is only one answer. The blood on His robe is His own. His robe is stained with His own blood. Now listen. The great truth we must never lose sight of is that Jesus Christ conquers and reigns
not because he will win a future battle, but because he has already triumphed by the blood of his cross. And that's right. You know how we know he's going to win that final battle while we're not crossing our fingers and hoping against hope? He's already won. Because of what he's done, his robe is dipped in blood. And because of who he is. You want to know what the gospel is? Before the world began, the word existed. He is God. With God in eternal intimacy and love within the sacred Godhead. He spoke creation into existence. He possesses life and light. And he came into the world without ceasing to be God. He took on our humanity and took our sins upon himself, and his robe is dipped in blood. That's who's on that cross. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, just die for me? Let us pray. Bring us, O Father, to this table, to the extent that we are able, to see the King in his beauty, wearing a robe dipped in blood. That when he wins that last battle, we win too. And thank you that as we partake these elements, we know that that future victory is guaranteed because Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh that he might also be the redeeming Word. Bring us to the table in humble love and worship, we pray. Amen.